And I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 17, where we left off several weeks ago. And as you may recall, John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are really one long continuous teaching that Jesus gave to his 11 or 12, what would become his apostles. And so we studied all of that together, and we brought us to the end of that where the Lord Jesus is praying. And in chapter 17, starting at verse 25, he prays, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And I consider that to be kind of the culmination of Jesus's teaching ministry up until that point. So all the different ideas that he's presented, especially in the book of John, I think are being encapsulated at the end of this teaching and this prayer. And some notes I made to myself regarding these verses I just read you. I wrote to myself, the world does not love its creator. And I wrote, salvation is oneness with God. Those are two notes I made to myself to kind of sum up what Jesus has been teaching up until this point. And we've certainly covered this in the past, but I just wanted to highlight that salvation, of course, is more than just Jesus paid for my sins. Salvation is loving the Lord Jesus and coming into union in the Spirit with him. And I'll read it one more time. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. That's where I get the idea that the world doesn't love its creator. He says, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's the end goal. That's the big picture. You know, that's the full expression of what salvation is. It's becoming one with the Creator in the Spirit. And he's satisfied, and you're satisfied. And that satisfaction can only come through love. It can only come through love. There's people that are aware that they're sinners, and that they're aware that their sins need to be paid for. But they just don't love the Lord Jesus enough to enter into that salvation covenant. And that's a major teaching of the book of John, the depth of what salvation actually is. It's more than going to heaven. There's people that want to go to heaven, but they don't love the Lord Jesus, the person, the Lord Jesus. It's a book about love, and it's the love that inspires salvation. It's his love, for God so loved the world, this world that hates him. The love in God is what inspired it, and it's what needs to be received and returned. It needs to touch something in the soul of the person that needs the saving. And he has to love the truth. Not just accept it, not just recognize it, not even just believe it. Love the truth. And so I feel that's the next phase of this book now, is going to be in reference to. The book is going to change dramatically. So I'm going to start in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. I'm going to stop right there. And now I want to look at some of the details of what I just read to you. Back at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Garden is an important symbol in the Bible. If you remember, of course, the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden features prominently. And if you remember, the book of John opens with the phrase, in the beginning, just like the book of Genesis. And over a year ago, when we started this study, my first lesson on the book of John was showing the connections and the similarities between Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how this book that we're reading opens. So it's just important to me to note that the Scripture specifies that there's a garden. And remember that, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is our Creator. So everything that we listen to or watch, I was going to say watch because this language is so visual, but all the experiences that the Lord Jesus has, that's our Creator interacting with his creation. He's interacting with the world. And however somebody responds to him is showing in their heart their love or lack of love for their Creator. So here Jesus has given this beautiful teaching and this beautiful prayer, and then he gathers the 11 that are faithful, and he takes them to the garden. And now you have your Creator walking in the garden with his disciples. But, verse 2, And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. In the same way that the Lord came to Adam and Eve and had that relationship with them in the garden, that he communed with them on a regular basis, to my opinion, my feeling is that we have a picture of that here, that the Lord Jesus often gathered his disciples and took them to this garden where he could commune with them and teach with them. It's something that is part of who he is. That's how he expresses himself. He likes to make this special, beautiful place to be with the ones that he loves. But like I was saying, verse 2, And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Just like in the first garden, there's also a serpent here in this garden as well. And at this point in the book, the scripture says that Satan himself has entered into Judas. So Judas is possessed, not just of a devil, of the devil. At this point in the story, Satan himself is in Judas. And so now we have our Creator and his disciples and the devil in a garden together. It's just interesting to me, very interesting to me, these patterns that are in Scripture. And there's another detail, too, I wanted to bring to your attention. Back in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron. That detail has stuck out to me as well. And what I found is that in the New Testament, we have this word Cedron, but in the Old Testament, it's spelled a little bit different. You can find it as Kidron. Kidron. K-I-D-R-O-N. And I wanted to share with you now some of the significance of this particular brook and why I think it's meaningful that it's being listed here. If you would, you could turn to 2 Samuel. And I want to share a few verses from chapter 15. The very first use of the word Kidron. We're going to start at 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. This is a very sad moment in David's life and career. I'm going to read to you 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 and 14. And there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee. For we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." So this is at a point in David's career where one of his sons, Absalom, has been basically conspiring to take the kingship away from his father David and to himself take over as king. And so the messenger comes and tells David that the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. So the issue is the hearts of the men. And David says, "Arise, and let us flee." And if you skip forward now to verse 23, I'm going to read you verse 23, and this is the first use of the word Kidron. 2 Samuel 15 and 23, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." So this whole, most of this chapter is describing various details of David fleeing from his son Absalom. And I just wanted you to see that it specifically lists the brook Kidron. So it says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over." These are the people that are faithful to David. "And the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." And now if you would skip ahead just a little bit more, I want to read to you verse 30. This would be a great chapter for you to read on your own, the whole experience, but I'm giving you highlights. Listen now to verse 30. "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And I've showed you in some other lessons that there's elements of David's life that are pictures of Christ. And there's prophetic scripture writings in the book of Psalms where David's life and the life of the Lord Jesus blend together. And it's hard to tell sometimes if the psalm is particularly about David or particularly about the Lord Jesus. They're so much entwined. So there's things in David's life that are giving us a picture of the Lord Jesus. And what I see here is I see the rightful king of Israel rejected. And I see the rightful king of Israel weeping on the Mount of Olives. And if you remember from some other scripture that Jesus in the gospel, some of the gospels is specifically recorded as being on the Mount of Olives, looking down upon Jerusalem and weeping over the city and weeping over their rejection of him. And I just saw this, to me, as it's this very beautiful picture here now of David, who's the rightful king at that time, also being rejected and going over the Brook Kidron and climbing the Mount of Olives and weeping and mourning. So I just wanted you to see all that detail. That's the first use of the word Kidron. And I noticed that, like, in terms of translation, the word Kidron, these are some of the ideas that are associated with it. Darkness, turbidity. Turbidity is when there's material in water, like if your water's cloudy. The water department tests for turbidity, how much foreign matter is in it. So this Brook Kidron, that word is kind of describing the quality of the water, that it's dark and dirty. It's not like a clear, clean brook. It's dark, turbid, dusky was another possible word. And it seems that the brook is associated with mourning, with sackcloth, and with repentance. So these are all the kinds of ideas that are connected to this word Cedron, where it says, this is back in John, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden. And we know that that garden was on the Mount of Olives. In fact, Gethsemane, the word in Hebrew, I think means olive press, or something related to the production of olives. So that whole Mount of Olives area, that's where he's going. And I just wanted you to see the connection where David had been there maybe 1,000 years before, weeping over his rejection. Remember, it said back in 2 Samuel, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom instead of after the rightful king. Same thing is happening here. Another use of the word Kidron, this would be in 1 Kings chapter 2. By 1 Kings chapter 2, the throne has been handed off to Solomon. After Absalom took the throne, he eventually was defeated, and David took the throne again, and then David passed it to the rightful next king, which is Solomon. And now Solomon is taking control of the kingdom and making decisions and dealing with matters. So I want to read to you 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. And this is now, when it says king here, it's referring to Solomon. It said, and the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, build thee an house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and go not forth thence any whither. For it shall be that on the day that thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die, thy blood shall be upon thine own head. Shimei is under house arrest. Shimei did something when David was in power, And now Solomon is being merciful, and instead of just killing him outright, he's putting him under arrest. And he's saying, I want you where I can keep an eye on you. I want you in Jerusalem at all times. The moment you cross the brook Kidron, you violated the terms of this house arrest, and that's the death sentence for you. So I wanted you all just to see that word Kidron as a significant, it's a significant landmark. He told him to stay in Jerusalem, and he gave him the specific boundary of this brook Kidron. And now if you would, 2 Kings chapter 23. And now we're dealing with Josiah, so we've gone further in history. I want to read to you a little bit about Josiah's relationship with this brook. This is verse 6, 2 Kings 23 and 6. And this is part of Josiah taking control and purifying the kingdom. Josiah was considered a good king, and many times when a good king took power, he had to undo the wicked things that his predecessors had done. So in verse 6 it says, and he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. So this brook Kidron features in Josiah's purification. The temple of Jehovah had been used for pagan worship. They had set up altars to the false gods and the devils inside the temple for the Lord. And now Josiah, one of the first things he does, having taken the kingship, is he's purifying the temple. He's pulling all of that devil worship stuff out of the temple. And it's this thing that he calls the grove, which is a particular kind of altar, as best I can understand, to a false god, probably to Baal. It said, and he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron. And verse 12, it says, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. So we have Kidron again named specifically as the location where the righteous king took the materials of the devil worship and destroyed them at that brook. And I showed you earlier where Solomon used that brook and considered it one of the boundaries of Jerusalem. So to me, that's, it seems significant, like they're saying, like, this is the border of the city. We're taking this filth out of the holy city, and we're bringing it to the border, and where we're destroying it. That's how I'm understanding that. And if you remember that that word Kidron can be associated with mourning and with repentance. So when something wicked is done in Israel, the proper response is to mourn. Is to mourn. So they're destroying these things, and it's a sad, sad thing that this ever happened. So there's that element of mourning, and it seems to me that Kidron is the appropriate place to do that. And I say that because Josiah is not the only king that did such things. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, Asa does something similar. So you can go to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, and I'll read verse 16 to you. And this has to do with Asa and his mother and her devil worship. 2 Chronicles 15 and 16 says, and also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, He removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. So Asa is also a righteous king, and he also has to come and clean house, even in his own family. He says, you're not going to be queen anymore, and I'm taking your idol. That's a man of God. A similar example, Hezekiah, another great reformer. This would be 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And I'm going to read to you verse 16. Second Chronicles 29 and 16. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. So now we've seen three righteous kings leading three different purifications, and they're all taking it down to Kidron. Down to Kidron, that's the place where they go to purify the holy city. Another example of Hezekiah, what we just read was in response to Hezekiah's reforms. You can turn a page or so to chapter 30. I'm going to read you verses 13 and 14. Second Chronicles 30, starting at verse 13, and there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Again, and this is an interesting scripture, because note where it says that the people were to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. We know from all the time that we've spent studying the Passover that the proper time to celebrate Passover is in the first month of the year. As a group, we've seen that several times in our studies. And what's happening here under Hezekiah was that they had gone so far away from the ways of God, that Hezekiah is bringing them back, but the proper time to celebrate the Passover, basically they weren't ready. They hadn't purified enough, they hadn't cleansed enough. And so this is a special case where they're actually celebrating the Passover a month late. It took them a whole another month to be prepared to properly do it. So they're doing it the right way, but at the wrong time, and God accepts it. If you were to continue reading, you would see that it blesses God. Because he's seeing the revival. So they didn't do it perfectly, but they did it in the right spirit. And God, in his graciousness, overlooked whatever was not 100% proper. It's a very interesting chapter, this 30. And I wanted to say one thing too, like if you noticed that each of these three kings, when they took over and they started reforming and purifying, Josiah, Asa, and Hezekiah, they all had to go into the temple and remove the materials of devil worship. That's three different kings that we read about. So that means that after Asa did it, he purified and cleansed the temple. At some point between Josiah and then Asa, that temple got filled up again with devil worship materials. And then between Asa and Hezekiah, the same thing happened. Asa purified the temple. And then over the course of time, the temple got perverted again. And I just wanted you to see that, because we're going to see it more in John 18. We're learning about our enemy. We're learning about the devil. And one thing that we have to understand about the devil is that he is a pervert. And he takes special pleasure in using the things of God in an unholy way. They could have set those temples up and those altars up anywhere in Jerusalem or anywhere in Israel. But where did they want to set them up? In the temple of the one true living God. And when we were 2 weeks ago in the men's group, we were studying about Antichrist. And one of the things that Paul tells us is that Antichrist will sit in the temple claiming himself to be God. So again, we see the devil and those people that are devoted to him as truly being perverts. It's not enough just to do what they do. They need to do it in the holy place, in the holiest places that they can find. And that was true in ancient Israel, that the devil wanted to be in that temple, defiling it. And it's true in our times that the devil, the place that I think he wants to be the most, is in the church. And he wants to be in the church and using the things of God and the people of God for his own perverted pleasure. And you'll find, too, that the people that are bad actors in the church have a certain particular pleasure in the game that they're playing. The false teachers and the false apostles, the false prophets, they have, in my experience, the ones that I've known, seem to take particular satisfaction about fooling the church and about what they can get away with and still stand up and minister with a straight face. And so that's something that you need to be aware of. We can no longer afford to turn away from that, because it's happening right in our own community. It's happening worldwide. And so the more, as we read the scriptures, our understanding is going to be sharpened. In my experience, as I've read the scriptures, is that my vision of God has become more clear and more defined and brighter, at the same time that my perception of evil has become more clear and more defined. It's an interesting kind of tension. Like the better that I understand God, the easier it is for me to see evil. And the more I see it, I can't even go to Dollar General without seeing it. That's the way that I am living my life now. And it's from studying the scriptures and following the Spirit. So these forces are operating in our community. The devil is doing things in our community. There's people that are devoted to him in our community. And just understand that that's part of your calling, to become aware of that and to be dealing with that, especially in prayer. Especially in prayer is part of our duty as we become aware of evil, to be taking it to the Lord in prayer and partnering with him to deal with it properly. Paul told us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So we're talking about spiritual warfare. There's devil spirits that are behind all of these things. And we need to work with the Spirit of God to bind them and dismantle them and expose them, or however the Lord wants to deal with them. That's part of our duty. And that's also why I don't worry when my group gets smaller. Because I want to be with the people that truly want to follow the Spirit and do our duty. And we might look very silly to the rest of our community. And I'm okay with that, because I'm seeing the end goal and I'm seeing the rewards. And God has never had a problem with starting small. He's never had a problem with that. One more use of Kidron. This is now in Jeremiah. So we looked at mostly history books so far, only history books. Jeremiah's prophetic book. This will be Jeremiah 31, the last verses of Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is a chapter that we've looked at before as well. And the reason that we looked at it last was because in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And so several weeks ago when we were looking at the significance of the Lord's Supper, and then he says, the new covenant, He talks about the cup. This is the cup of my blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant. We looked in this chapter, Jeremiah was prophesying of the New Covenant. And so it's interesting to me that, listen now to the end of this chapter. I'm going to start chapter 31. I'm going to start at verse 38. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gerib, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever.
Amen.
Amen. And so what we're dealing with here is basically the culmination or the full realization of the kingdom of heaven. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in a physical body to rule the earth from Jerusalem, that's what I consider to be the culmination or the realization of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And so here in this prophecy that's associated with the new covenant, it ends with this description of Jerusalem becoming holy again. So just like these other righteous kings, when they took power, they had to purify Jerusalem. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to have to do the same. We're going to have a righteous king, and he's going to purify Jerusalem. And the scripture says, is given the boundaries of the holy city, of this purified holy city. And it mentions Gerib, and it mentions Goath. And it says in verse 40, the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron. So I just wanted you all to see that in the same way that Solomon used Kidron as a boundary of Jerusalem, this prophecy is also noting Kidron as a boundary of Jerusalem. And so just most everything I've taught you tonight has just been information that I've gathered from the scripture, looking at all the scriptures that reference this word. I did look in a dictionary that translates Hebrew words, so I got a few ideas about that word Kidron, like when I told you it meant dusky, turbid, dark. Those were some things I got from a resource, but most everything else has just been looking at that word and looking how the different writers and kings had used that word. So I consider Kidron to be one of the official boundaries of Jerusalem. And if you go back to now to chapter 18 of the book of John, chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. To me, it's an interesting and a beautiful, sad but beautiful picture of the King of Israel crossing the brook Kidron. So remember where we started? David was fleeing from Absalom. Jesus has crossed over the brook, and that's where he'll be arrested by the priests, the high priest, all of those. The religious structure is officially rejecting him. And I think that's a good amount for tonight.